I'll know it off by heart, and allow me now to read it to you and try to expound some of its significance in the service today and for the next two Tuesdays. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A sure statement that Christ Jesus came into the world, the Christmas story, to save sinners. And says Paul, with a strange little extra, which we'll come on to next Tuesday, and I am the foremost of sinners. Now we're going to use this text every Tuesday this month, today, next week, and on the Tuesday of the carol service. And I assure you, by the time we've got to the carol service, we're going to know that we need it. It is not a pleasant optional extra. It's not part of the tinsel of Christianity. It is absolutely indispensable, this statement. I was in a beautiful, rather posh flower shop this morning, getting a present for an elderly lady of 90 whose birthday is being celebrated today. And all around me in the shop were the most magnificent Christmas decorations. I dare say there are men here and women here who can make them equally well, but they're most beautiful things, and I felt like taking one home until I looked at the price tab and saw what I was going to be charged. And then, of course, I immediately realized that this wasn't necessary to a happy Christmas, and I could do without it, even though it looked extraordinarily nice. Now, I'm going, therefore, to emphasize on these Tuesdays during this series that which is indispensable to your Christmas and mine, because there are many things in this next 3 weeks which are not indispensable. Indeed, looking at some of the shop windows in the West End today, I marveled at the cleverness with which some of the people who make these windows up managed to put so many things in the window that are quite useless and quite unimportant, but look at that moment, quite essential for you to go in and buy for your wife or yourself or your friends or whatever it may be. Now, obviously, if we're going to have this verse, some of you who look at our cards and read our literature, there may be some, will know that I have changed the program for this month. I'm sorry about that. I never like to do so. I had prepared a program which is on the card, but I felt that the visit of Chuck Colson last Friday was a good enough reason to change our direction entirely for this course. That magnificent address last Friday is something that has set many of us thinking as well as thanking God. And I want to say one or two things about that address, and I want to follow it up on these Tuesdays. Perhaps I particularly decided to do this because I overheard and was told of a comment said by at least one, if not two people going out of church on Friday. I'm sure a tiny minority, but nevertheless significant. One person said, well, I still think he's a scoundrel. Now, this, of course, reminds us that Mr. Curlson's strength is nevertheless his weakness. His strength is that God has done a remarkable work in his life, something very unusual that most of us certainly can't match in terms of drama, melodrama. But the weakness of it all is that Charles Curlson remains a lawbreaker in many people's eyes. Indeed, he was a jailbird. And that will go with him until the end of his life. So that however often he preaches for the rest of his days, there will always be people at the end of it who say, well, remember who he was. Don't take him too much on trust. You can never be sure of a man like that. The very fact that he can't practice the law, though obviously he was an exceedingly able lawyer, will be a painful reminder to him for the rest of his life that he has been under the judgment of the law of his land. I want to say something about the law of the land for a moment, because rereading Chuck's story, and I do recommend this book to you, I had read it once and I'm now reading it again, it certainly is better the second time and no doubt the third, how grateful we must be for the law of our land. This may seem rather far away from what I'm going to say in a moment, but it's very important. And not least because the law of our land, given for our protection, reveals to us just where we stand. There's a very telling story that I got to, actually, this morning when, in doing a favor to one of his new Christian friends soon after his conversion, he went to the annual prayer breakfast of a small central Michigan community. I think the day has not yet come when British Christians can manage prayer breakfasts, but they're very popular in the United States. And a large number of people, high school students, middle-aged couples, elder folks, a sprinkling of clergy, had all turned out for this prayer breakfast, which outside the 4th of July was the most important day event in town. He spoke for 30 minutes, And at the end of his talk, he said this, "I know in my own heart," I explained, "that I'm innocent of many of the charges." The flow of words stopped as my mind took in what I had said. Many of the charges, but not all. There was an awkward silence. I looked down at the notes before me, but they were no help. I had hardly glanced at my prepared text during the whole talk. A hot flush spread over my face. "The press is here," I thought to myself. "Better recover fast." Innocent of all the charges that I stand accused of," I stammered. I continued, but the life had gone from my words. There was nothing about it in the press the next day, but the words "many of the charges" throbbed with the pulse of a jet engine flying me back to Washington. That's the most moving point, that, you see, because it was the first time in his own life and heart that he'd admitted to himself that he wasn't guiltless, that some of the charges stuck. But he only came to that point in his own life that morning at the prayer breakfast because he had been wrestling with the law through his lawyers week after week, and the persistent straight line of the law in the end confirmed to him that he had been crooked in certain things. You know how when you were at school you would put a razor blade under a microscope and see to your amazement that the edge of that razor blade was like that. Put up against a blade of grass, which is perfectly straight, it was very crooked. Up against the law, he saw at last that he was guilty. The second reason why we can be thankful for the law of the land is that it relentlessly accuses men and there's no escape. It doesn't matter how important you are. And there's a lovely moment, too, when he recognizes that the prosecuting counsel is not a personal enemy of his and is just a man doing a very unpleasant task. It's his job. It suddenly dawns on Chuck that that is so, that it isn't this wretched prosecuting counsel, but it's the law behind him that relentlessly accuses him, and the man can only do what he has to do. And that nobody, however important in the land, can avoid the accusing finger of that law as it's expounded. So that as he pleads guilty, the White House trembled. Yes, even the president was not beyond the reach of the law and knew it. We can be thankful for the law of our land, that it finds out the greatest, that the greatest amongst us tremble when we are found out by it. There's no escape. And thirdly, we can be thankful for the law of the land as we read this book, because it makes men pay the penalty. The law knows no mercy. You can't fool the law. The owners of Ladbrokes have discovered that yesterday afternoon with their very clever line of getting round it. Patty, his wife, and there's another very moving passage where it describes her fear of prison. And in a paragraph, Chuck describes the kind of thing that goes on in many American, as in many British prisons. Violence. Homosexual rape. Many horrible things. And his wife was in tears as she thought what the penalty might be and pleaded with him not to plead guilty, lest he should have to undergo the penalty. And yet he insisted because he knew it was right. And sometimes it's the only thing that we can do. We've had a very tough, probably one of the most difficult decisions we've ever made as a staff, to report one of our Borstal lads who had professed faith in Jesus Christ to the police. We felt we had to do that because we were sure of his guilt, and we realized that this boy continually felt that he could take us at St. Helens for a ride and we would do nothing because we loved him. And so in the end we decided that we must let the law take its course, and maybe that boy will soon be back with Her Majesty for hospitality. We have discovered with some of these fellows that it's the only thing that speaks clearly about penalty, guilt, and responsibility. Now, do you see, in all these ways, in revealing ourselves to ourselves, in relentlessly accusing us if we've broken the law, and in making us pay the penalty, the law of the land is one of the most precious things that we possess. The rule of the law is something to which every one of us, as a Christian citizen, is committed. The fanatical students of Iran frighten us just because they're outside the law. The militant trade unionist frightens the wits out of us just because he wants to live above the law. Those who want to live beyond and above the law are a menace to their society. We have to live under it. Where would we be without it? Supposing it was abolished from 5 o'clock this afternoon. Now this set me thinking, yes, Yes, if Chuck was here, I am sure with that lovely grin that he sometimes has, he would say, yes, I was a scoundrel, I broke the law, and that young man who went out of church last Friday was right. But let's now think not about the law of the land, but let's lift our sights up for a few minutes to think about the law of God, the law of the Lord. I sense that I've been unfaithful in not talking about this enough from this pulpit. We almost take it for granted, and yet it's one of the most important themes of the Bible. There is no praise in the Old Testament or in the New Testament too high for the wonder of the law of God, and this leaves the law of the land right behind, because it is by this law of God that every one of us lives our lives under it, and it is by that that we are going to be judged. So it's pretty important that we should understand it. Let me say three very simple things against the background of my introduction concerning the universal law of God. First, its marvel. The marvel of the law of God is that it is given entirely for our protection. I would like you, if you have a Bible near, to turn to Exodus 20. Very often when I've been to speak or preach at Oxford, I have stayed maybe at a hotel in the center of Oxford or with friends, and I have slipped, and I think I've often told this story, I've slipped into Christchurch Meadow. Now, many people, from property developers to the Minister of Transport, or whoever it is, the Minister of the Environment, before he repented of such things, have tried to slice off bits of Christchurch Meadow. And the authorities, helped by many lovers of that peaceful meadow going down to the river, have resisted them. And if you go through those gates of Christchurch, you will see those delightful rules, those laws protecting the meadow that have been up for over 100 years, dating to Lewis Carroll's day. You may not bowl a hoop in these meadows. You may not commit a nuisance, and so on. And I always pass them, and I give a little nod to those laws, because I'm so thankful that no ice cream vendor and nobody with a football is going to be able to spoil my 10 minutes of peace. The law protects it. I had never realized until comparatively recently how marvelous the law of God in Exodus 20, the sublime list — there is no list like it in any other civilization known to man — this sublime list is given to protect us. I'm not even going to read them out because there isn't time, but if you're looking, you see verse 4, that one about the graven image you shall not make. Why, that's given to protect us from false religion. Don't do that and you'll be kept with a pure view of religion. The Sabbath day commandment, verse 8, that is given to protect your health. Woe betide the employer that makes the senior executive work so hard that his health is undermined. Honor your father and mother, and the law about adultery is given to protect your home. Thou shalt not steal is given to protect your property and your person. Thou shalt not commit false witness is given to protect your society, your neighborhood, so that it's possible to live together. You shall not covet is given to protect your heart, because if once you give your heart to things, to materialism, it will gobble up your life. Every one of those laws is given to protect you and me. Did you know that? They're not for God's benefit. He's not sitting in a huff in heaven and saying, you've got to do it to please me. I must be paid attention to sometime. I know you don't think of me very often. No, he's thinking of you and me. And every other single person in your office today is in God's mind with this law to protect their health, their home, their happiness, and their view of God. What a marvel. And when it comes to be summarized, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that is a sublime ideal standard that the whole world recognizes. That is the whole civilized world. And the scribe who came to trip Jesus up had to acknowledge, yes, Lord, you're right. To which the Lord replied, well, you're not far from the kingdom if you recognize that. It's marvel. But I want to say it also has a menace. And that is that this law of God in the Bible puts every one of us relentlessly in the dock. Back to Matthew 5. Now here Jesus says something — I haven't time to go into this again. He says that he came not to abolish but fulfill the law and to keep it. It's amazing that Christians can say that if you follow Christ and are filled with the Spirit, you haven't got to worry with the law. And Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish it. And then he lists the laws of God and he says this is what they mean, and he underlines them in red ink. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, full stop. Do you think that's all it meant? I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. There are two words here, the insulting word and the word you fool, and I turn to our ever-helpful friend Mr. Stott in his commentary to find out what it means. And it's very interesting. If he abuses his brother, one means, and the other literally is, if he sneers at his brother. And Professor Bruce, in a great commentary, probably preserves the major difference between the two words when he says, "Rekha," that is the word of insult, expresses contempt for a man's head, and is in other words, you stupid. The other word expresses contempt for his heart, and equals you scoundrel. Remind you of anything? Remind you of the fellow who went out on Friday and said he's a scoundrel? Do you believe the Bible? I don't think most of you do. I sometimes wonder if I do. What does it say? It says that whoever says that from his heart with bitterness, you scoundrel, shall be liable to hell. No mincing of words there, is there? You see, young man, as you went out of church last Friday, you said that that remarkable man standing in the pulpit was a lawbreaker of the law of his land. So he was, and he admitted it. But you are in very great danger of, indeed you have, broken the law of God. That's a very different thing. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. And this is not just, of course, man to woman. It is every area of lustful eyes. Now you see what Jesus is doing. He's taking the law down to its heart, its root. He's looking at the eyes of our body, of our flesh, and he's looking at the eyes of our fantasy, and he's saying it is there that the breaking of the law of God begins. Well, if I couldn't read that without thinking, as I came back this morning in the tube, I was brooding on this, and I thought to myself as I looked at the station bookstall that I wouldn't be in the shoes of any producer or publisher or seller. I wouldn't be a partner in Menzies or Smith for all the tea in China. It's only a small thing, you may say, in the law of God, and yet it says that if we put this kind of temptation in people's way, and if we ourselves go in that direction, we are lawbreakers. You see, it is not vindictive or revengeful. It is cool and unanswerable. It's simply a standard. Can't change it by what you feel like. It's a menace to us, though, isn't it? It puts us all in the dock. It is so solemn that I think we need a moment of relief. I don't know if you've been enjoying this priceless correspondence in the Times about what you say to somebody when you've made an absolute boob in the car. There was a lovely letter yesterday from somebody who said that he put down the window and he said, "Mea culpa," to the chap next to him, having made an awful mess of it. The chap, not having the foggiest what he meant, said, "Well, Mr. Cooper, you better look where you're going then." A delightful response, I think. Mea culpa, yes, we may well say that as we look at these commandments. And then one more thing about the law of God. Its majesty is such that there is no escape. I want just to say that this law of God is that by which we shall all be judged. And this goes for the Muslim. He won't be judged by the Quran. If there's a Muslim here this morning, you'll be judged by the law of God in the Bible. If you're a rationalist, you will not be judged by your conscience. Conscience is by no means strict enough. You'll be judged by the law of God. And you will be sentenced to spend your eternity with others who are lawbreakers. And that's what Patty, Chuck's wife, couldn't bear for him because of the company in heaven, in prison. Well, what about the company in hell? I wonder if you've ever thought of that. Meeting all those who care nothing for the law of God. I put down in my notes Revelation 21:8. Here they are. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So that is where you will live, my friend, if you're a lawbreaker of any of those laws. You see, this is not a vengeful thing. It's not an emotional thing. It is simply a statement of what the standard is. It's not the prosecuting counsel who's to blame. It's not the preacher who's to blame. There is the law. It relentlessly accuses me, and it has the power and the sovereignty and the majesty to tell me that if I'm guilty, I must pay the penalty. Hell, there is no divine restraint and there is no human restraint. There is no love. No love for God and no love for the neighbor. And that's where every one of us will go who has broken the law of God. Every one of us, according to the scriptures. Are you thankful then for my Christmas text? Christ Jesus came into the world to save lawbreakers. And the story of how he did that, well, we've often heard it, I think, in St. Helens, of how God in his infinite mercy fastened the curse of a broken law on the shoulders of Jesus Christ and sent him to hell on our behalf. So you see, there's nothing sentimental about Christmas. It's an astonishing story of the greatest rescue act conceived in the mind of God. He knows what his law is. It is just and holy and good. And as he sees us under that law, he conceives of a wonderful plan to send into the world a Savior. So that if I should say for one moment, yes, Lord, guilty, I may be saved, but not otherwise. Let's pray. You scoundrel. Yes, Lord, we know that Mr. Colson was a lawbreaker. And we are so thankful that he told us that story honestly and told us how it led him to think of your things. But this morning we remind ourselves in your presence that we are lawbreakers in a much deeper sense. And we thank you that you sent Christ Jesus into the world to save lawbreakers. We thank you for this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.